See from the first slide, we're going to be looking over to Isaiah chapter 11. Turn over there. And we're going there to get our context for what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11. And this is a pretty important text, and is to us especially applicable, as the warnings of this last few verses of chapter 11 come now to Gentiles. Paul says, as we said this morning, now I'm speaking to the Gentiles. So there's a transitional issue here in this text. So Isaiah chapter 11 is a vision of hundreds of years into the future of Israel, beyond the first advent of the suffering Savior. That's, of course, recorded in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And now looks forward to the rod of the stem of Jesse, which refers to the first advent of Jesus and the promised Messiah. That's Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And then the historical context of Isaiah 11, 3 through 12 jumps forward. And of course, the church age is a mystery to Old Testament believers, now revealed in the New Testament, but it was a mystery. And so now, in verses 3 through 12, we jump forward prophetically to the second advent of Jesus Christ, beginning the kingdom age. So we have to make that division there. Verses 1 and 2 is the first advent. Verses 3 through 12 is the second advent of Christ. Chapter 10 is the tribulation time for the Jews. So, understanding these prophetic facts and their prophetic timetable is important and critical. It is the substance of Romans chapter 11. That's what God is talking about. So, I have a word of prayer, and I'm going to look at Isaiah chapter 11. Father, again, this afternoon, we rejoice in the goodness of your grace and mercy to us. We're thankful for your love to us and for each person here today who loves you enough to be faithful to your local church and to the study of your word together. And we pray today that as we open your scriptures, we pray and know your presence. We ask for the illumination of your spirit, and then help us, Lord, to be able to learn these things so we may teach others also. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So verse 1 and 2 is the first advent, and then verses 3 on down through the end here is the second advent, or the second coming of Christ. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now Jesse, of course, is a descendancy or the genealogy, the lineage of the Messiah. And it says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, I wish I had a menorah up here. How many know what a menorah looks like? Okay. A menorah has a base. That's Jesse. That's the root. Of course, you'll use this metaphor later on in the olive tree. But out of that promise of God in the genealogy, that through this genealogy, the Messiah would be born. So we have the foundation, which is Jesus and the rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's this. Going to grow up out. And upon that rod, which is Christ, begins the picture of the church. Now that's a candlestick of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The candlestick then portrays Christ, and upon Christ, the other six manifestations of the Spirit. And they're listed here in verse 2. Okay? And it says, so we have the rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's the temple menorah, not the eight-branch Hanukkah, or Hanukkah menorah, but the temple menorah, which has the main branch, which is Christ, and then we have the six manifestations of the Spirit that rest upon that branch. And so that's what we have here in this text. And it teaches what? The church. Remember Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Every one of those churches is referred to as a candlestick. They are representative of these things. So, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon that rod that stepped out of the stem of Jesse. Now, that Spirit of the Lord is going to manifest itself in six manners. First of all, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, there's two. The Spirit of counsel and might, there's four. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, there's six. There we go. Get the fingers working here. So all of these are the seven manifestations of the Spirit. Of course, Christ is primary. And then upon him rests these other Spirit, the Spirit of counsel. Each of these seven manifestations or six manifestations of the Spirit upon the Spirit of the Lord, which is Christ. Now, all is represented in the incarnation of Jesus. And out of that, he will build his church. And verse 3, it says, and shall make him, that's an important word, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now, when's he going to judge? This is kingdom age now. So verse 3 begins kingdom age. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with iniquity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now that's ruling with the rod of iron. Christ is going to rule with the rod of iron. He's going to delegate that rule to church age believers, of which he's going to assign over cities all over the world to do exactly what this does. Verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is reins in the Bible is your kidneys, and it is, of course, a concept of the issues of purification. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now, this is kingdom age. Now, how many of you ever seen one of those pictures where we have a little statue at home where it's a cub lion with a little lamb? That's not what it means, that these two little baby animals are going to live together. This isn't talking about the adult lion, which normally eats a lamb, or the adult wolf, which is lamb is the food for the adult wolf. These are going to dwell together. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lay down with the kid. That's the goat, the baby goat. That's not normal. That's not the way things are today. But this is the way it's going to be in the kingdom age. And the calf and the young lion. Now here, we always see the lion with the lamb. But it is actually the calf shall be the one that lies with the young lion, the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. What's he talking about? In the kingdom, they're going to be saved. So a little child don't have to worry about saying, well, I'm not going to let my child out with the wolf and the lion and the leopard. A little child be able to lead them, shepherd them. Verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. This is kingdom age. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child, that's the one who is off the mother's breast, shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. Why not going to have to worry about being bitten and poisoned? It shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, not just peace between nations, peace between species. This is what's going to happen in the kingdom. Now, look at verse 10. And in that day, what is that? That's a day of the beginning of the kingdom age. There shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now, an ensign was a banner that was flown over the tribes. Every tribe, as it encamped around the tabernacle, three on each of the sides, four east, four west, three east, three west, three south, and three north, all flew under their own banner or their own ensign. But here now, although there are still going to be divisions of those tribes, look what it says there. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign, that Christ will be, of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. That's all the Gentile nations. They're going to be those saved as the number of the sand of the sea from all nations. And his rest, the rest that the Messiah provides, is going to be what? Glorious. I'm not looking for a political savior. I'm not going to go to the polls this November and expect to find a rescuer there. Now, maybe they'll be able to fix things and make, you know, get the mess fixed a little bit. But I've read the end of the book, and it doesn't come out good for us in the concept of looking for a political savior. That's not going to happen. The one that the world will finally recognize as their so-called political savior will be Antichrist, not Christ. So then verse 11 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. Now, let's see, this is a regathering of the nation of Israel. So as 1947, the Balfour Act, and the 1948 when Israel was declared a nation, the fulfillment of this promise? No, it's not. Christ will do this at his second coming, and he's going to gather from all the world. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. Wherever there's a Jew that's got saved, he's going to gather them back to Israel. And the Palestinian covenant will be fulfilled, and they'll be reestablished in their original, more than likely, their original lands and property that was given to them under Joshua. And so he says, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And of course, God's going to do that. Now, understanding this prophetically, we can understand that Romans chapter 11 and the warnings to the church is looking to that time. And he'll go on and talk about grafting the nation of Israel back into the root, which is Christ. That is salvation by grace through faith. So bringing the understanding of the prophetic context then of Isaiah chapters 10 and 11 to the forefront gives us the context of the statements and warnings of Romans chapter 11 and God's future recovery of national Israel during the last half of the seven-year tribulation judgment of the nations. And I believe we're seeing the foundations of that being laid right now, historically. I believe probably, and of course we don't have prophecy to this extent, but probably the nation of Israel is going to expand this war that's going to go into Yemen, it's going to go into Iraq, it's going to go into Iran, it's going to go into Egypt right now. Egypt is already putting army along the border of the Gaza Strip because Israel is moving the Hamas up next to that, and there's very close to a battle going there. On Yemen, already we have the Houthis are being attacking and coming in, and Iran is supporting them all. But we're seeing the foundation of this being laid right now. Now that's not the beginning of the tribulation yet. In the beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be a false peacemaker come. He's going to create this false peace. That's the Antichrist. And then he's going to turn on them, going to promise them peace, and he's going to bring destruction. And by the end of the first 3.5 years, he's going to set himself up in the new temple as the Messiah of God, and the leader of a one-world global government. So, all of that is certainly prophesied in Scripture. But this text confronts the failures of the priesthood of Israel in maintaining and teaching the Abrahamic covenant and a salvation gifted by grace and received solely through faith. Now remember, this is what the priesthood lost. They thought that the Mosaic covenant replaced the Abrahamic covenant. It didn't. Paul says that in Galatians. It says it was added to the Abrahamic covenant because the transgression didn't give more conditions for salvation. It was sanctificational in nature. So the priesthood of Israel replaced a personal relationship in sanctity with God with the God stuff of the Mosaic covenant. They didn't even need God anymore. So the intent of God adding the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, not replacing the Abrahamic covenant, he added Mosaic covenant with ritual observances of holy days for sanctificational purposes, physical circumcision for sanctificational purposes. They weren't supposed to be allowed, they weren't supposed to involve themselves into the sexually licentious fertility cultus of paganism. Sacrifices, animal sacrifices, loyalty to the priesthood, and temple attendance was to preserve personal contact and cognizance of his presence with them. But the priesthood lost their way. And when your leaders lose their way, those who follow the leaders lose their way. So the priesthood of Israel made all of these observances mere externalistic ritualism, which removed the intimate relationship and the cognizance of the personal presence of God with them. After a while, they didn't even notice anymore that God wasn't there. Now, we have no further representation that the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by night a day was with them after they came into and built the temple. Now, whether it was there after they came in under Joshua with the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, whether it was still there, it's not clear in Scripture. It doesn't tell us that. Certainly was in the wilderness. But now they were not to be any longer empiricists. Otherwise, they were to now walk by faith, not by sight. And so from this point forward, they were to be a sanctified people walking and living by faith. And God promised, I'll go before you. Now, how was that evident? How was the presence of God evident? How about at Jericho? How was it evident? How about throughout the rest of the book of Joshua? How is it evident? There, you know, hornets went into the cities and drove the people out. And God did some pretty miraculous things there. But that was the presence of God. Now, the warning here about replacing a relationship in sanctity with God with mere religious God stuff is the substance of the warning to church-age believers, believer priests, in Romans 11, 6 through 21. We better be careful we don't do the same thing. Because remember, when your leadership does it, then those who follow that leadership will follow that same pattern. That's what happened to the priesthood of Israel. Now we're a new priesthood. So yes, there's a pastor in the church, but every believer in the church is supposed to be a servant leader. That's the whole concept of discipleship. Discipleship is not that we all are pastors, and certainly the scriptures do not teach that, but that does teach us that every one of us is to be perfected for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until the second coming of Christ. So this is also the substance of the seven epistles of Christ to the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I'll go there to verse 16 of Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 16. Now he says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, I'm talking about Gentile believers in the church age, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Have you ever, if you've seen an olive tree, understand that the trunk or the root, the base of it, can grow huge. And you can cut that baby right off at the root, right, almost at ground level. And it'll continue to grow branches. In fact, probably an old olive tree is one of the most ugly things you've ever seen in your life. You ever seen an old olive tree? There are olive trees that go all the way back. They believe there's an olive tree that was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was there. It's that old. And it is an ugly, ugly old tree. I mean, you'd think if you looked at it, other than the stuff growing out of it and producing olives, you'd think it was dead. But it's growing olives. New branches are growing up. Now, that's a concept that Christ talks about in John 15 as well, but that is the vine, that's a grapevine, and the branches. Now, he goes on in verse 7, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentile believers in the church age, being a wild olive tree grafted in with them, among them, and with them partakers of the root, we'll look at that root, what is it? If the root be holy, the branches are holy, that root is Christ. That's all the promises of God that come up through the descendants of Abraham. But primarily, Jesse and the promises of the Messiah would come up through that root. It says, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root bears thee, or the root thee. Thou wilt say then, now, what does that mean? The concept here is that Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? He's salvation, the person of Jesus. He came through the nation of Israel, and God's maintenance and calling and developing and building a nation of Israel was primarily for the purpose of Messiah and God's own glorification. His restoration of the nation of Israel will do the same thing. For it is through that restored nation of Israel, and by that restored nation of Israel, God will glorify himself again in the kingdom age. So he says, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Now remember that God didn't say that. Who said it? Thou wilt say. Well, you know, God broke off the branches of Israel just so that Jews could be grafted in. Now, that's what you're going to say. Well, he says, because of unbelief. Why? Why were they broken off, these branches? Because of unbelief. Romans or Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 4 talks about they entered not in because of unbelief. So because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Otherwise, the only reason you have a standing in your attachment to the root, which is Jesus, is faith. So then he says, be not high-minded. And, you know, don't get puffed up. Don't let yourself get up in the clouds about all this, but rather fear. Now, what's he saying? For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Otherwise, you're not faithful. If you're not faithful, not that you're going to lose your salvation, but you're not going to receive the rewards that are promised to you as being rulers with Christ in the kingdom age. Now, this is an individual issue. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as the bride of Christ, this tree that God is talking about here are going to be judged individually. The branches are going to be judged individually. That's the whole concept of the fruit issue that John 15 talks about. So the question regarding Romans 11:16 is, to what or to whom does the word first fruit refer? Now, many speculate it refers to Abraham because since it's singular. Some speculate it refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, extending into the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Certainly it refers to some genealogy or familial genesis. So let's go into the Bible and find out what that familial genesis is. A family, a genesis, or a genealogy of a family. So again, the context of Isaiah chapter 11 establishes that the first fruit is the genealogy that follows the new genesis in the Lord Jesus Christ through new birth, thereby giving birth to the church of the firstborn. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I know we're jumping around a lot here, but make some notations in your Bible. Otherwise, do what I call bridge texting from one text and write the next to the bridge text there next to that one. So in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the chapter dealing with the resurrection of the church, glorification of the church, and he says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become what? Become what? The first fruits of them that slept. That's glorification. Now, Jesus did not need to get saved. But please, please listen carefully. Because I talk about people, well, Jesus needed to be regenerated. And they confuse regeneration with salvation. They're not the same things. Regeneration is, again, Genesis. Jesus became the last Adam of this creation and the first Adam of the new creation. Therefore, Jesus in his humanity needed to be risen from the dead and glorified. And so that is how he became the first fruits of them that slept. That's glorification. So that's how and by which we can follow him in the regeneration. Because we too will be glorified. So he says, verse 21, for since man came death, by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. What's he talking about? Jesus. That's a resurrection. By the humanity of Jesus comes the resurrection of the dead. That is glorification. For as in Adam, that's the first Adam, Romans 5:12, all die, even so in Christ, shall all be made alive. That's glorification. But every man, now look at this, in his own order. Now there's an order. There's three phases of the first resurrection. There's Christ, the first fruits. There is the church of the firstborn at the rapture. And then there are martyred tribulation saints who die before the second coming of Christ. They will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ and says, and this is the first resurrection. It completes it. And they too will be added to the church and will rule and reign with Christ. And then it says, what's that? Christ, the first fruits after that day that are Christ at his coming. So we have the two comings of Jesus. We have the coming of the Lord in the air for his church. We have the second coming of the Lord to the earth to establish the kingdom. Those are the three phases of the first resurrection. And then verse 24, it says, and then, after that, cometh the end. Now we jump all the way to the end of the kingdom age. When he shall be deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's at the end of the kingdom age. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. There are some things that have not yet been put under him. Now, with that same context, we've established that Jesus is that firstborn. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And here, we are admonished from Scripture that in verse 22, speaking to primarily Jewish believers, now in the concluding chapters of the book of Hebrews, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's a second coming of Christ. That is a kingdom age. And we could say probably this is even after the kingdom age. This is more than likely the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth here. And that's what I believe. Because it says, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. When does that happen? That's after the kingdom age. It's going to descend out of heaven after the kingdom age, and God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and then the heavenly Jerusalem is going to descend down out of heaven and into that new heaven and earth that God has created. So he says, the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, literally unnumbered, I believe it is, the intent is there's so many you can't number them all. Verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now, the general assembly has never assembled yet. The general ecclesia here is a general church. It is a body of Christ. It is being built right now. Christ has local churches right now. But at the rapture of the church, the general assembly, all believers from all local churches, who are genuinely believers, they're going to have the general assembly. It's going to begin with the trump sounding. And we'll meet the Lord in the air. And he calls us the church of the firstborn. Because we are the firstborn out of creation who will be in this place, of course, different than the nation of Israel, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why? Because we're all Romans chapter 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, verse 18, where the remission of these is there no more offering for sin. Now, that Jesus is the firstborn of the regeneration through his resurrection and glorification is a consistent, redundant truth established by numerous Bible texts. Not just one or two. The Bible is redundant with the truth. So this is certainly the context of Isaiah chapter 11, from which the statement of Romans 11, 16 through 21 originates. And the foundation that Jesus is the firstborn to which Romans 11, 16 refers has already been established in Romans chapter 8. Go there with me and look at verse 29. Remember, we're connecting all the dots. Romans 8, 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. What's that? By glorification. Salvation is not predetermined or predestined for anyone. But glorification is predestined. If you're saved, you're predestined to be glorified in the redemption of the body, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. That he, with Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, many firstborn. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called vocationally as believer priest of the Melchizedek order. And whom he called, them he also justified. Otherwise, he had to get saved. And whom he justified, he had to be a saved believer to become one of those priests. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So this new priesthood of the kingdom age will be glorified and in sinless bodies. And they're going to rule Christ. Now that's perfect government. If they had somebody like that in our Congress or Senate right now, they'd do the same thing they did with Jesus. They'd crucify him. Every time you get a decent person in there, they don't want to listen to anybody. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and begin in verse 12. chapter 1, verse 12. Make your bridge text. Maybe somebody will want to preach this or teach it to somebody else sometime. It says, give me thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, competent. How's he done that? By his indwelling and enabling presence. He has made us meet, or fit, competent, to be partakers, sharers, partners, co-participants of the inheritance of saints in light, who hath positionally delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us positionally into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but positionally it has. Now, we have that later on, and we've established that already in chapter 2, verse 10, or will establish it there. Verse 14, in whom, that's Jesus and the new creation, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness. Now, this Hebrew, this Greek word is aphesis, not aphemi. Aphemi is a Greek word that talks about forgiveness of sins after you are saved. This is aphesis, which is the remission of the sin penalty. So it says, in whom we have the forgiveness, the remission of the penalty of sins. Remember that your salvation is not dependent upon your forgiveness of sin. Aphemi, your salvation is dependent upon aphesis, that's a remission of the sin penalty. And the reason why God can remit the sin penalty is because it's been paid. The wage of sin is death, that's been paid. So we have the remission of the sin penalty. Verse 15, now look at here. Who, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Now, what's that talking about? Before the original Adam was created by God, before the fall, the last Adam was already in place as the primogeniture of the world. And everyone that now is born again became a descendant of that new one, that promised Redeemer of Genesis 3:15 already. Old Testament all the way through the Bible. So by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things. That's primogeniture. Preeminence. And by him all things consist. They're held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, since it's obvious that the word firstborn refers to the incarnation of Jesus in his humanity and his glorification in his humanity into the regeneration, this fact determines the context and of the statements of warnings of Romans 11, 16 through 17 in church age. This requires the necessity of establishing whether the warning is to individuals or to New Covenant local churches in the statement, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So we're connecting the dots, Romans 11, 16. So we've established already inductively that both the words first fruit and the root refer to the incarnation of the person and humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, both of these bear fruit. The root, first fruit, bear fruit. So the word holy in the phrase, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And the word also, if the root be holy, so are the branches, is from the Greek word hagios, and meaning something sacred and dedicated distinctively to God's use and purposes. By extension, hagios means physically pure and morally blameless. And it fits, otherwise they're fit to be used for religious and ceremonial purposes before God. God can use them for that. They are distinctively belonging to God. And a simple definitive synonym would be something consecrated by God to his purposes due to his sanctified character. Now, anything that was sanctified for God's use wasn't allowed to be used for anything common. When the priest had holy instruments in the tabernacle and in the temple, they didn't say, well, yeah, I'm not using these anymore. I'm going to take them home and use them. That is a concept that we are to worship God in music, in sacred songs and hymns that are dedicated solely to God. We're not supposed to use the world stuff to worship God. It's stuff dedicated solely to God. So although the branches are individuals, the tree refers to two distinct collectives that will be grafted together at the beginning of the kingdom age. And those two distinctives are national Israel and the church. But even in their grafting, they'll be distinct. Now, some of those that are going to make up the church are going to be Jews. But they're no longer part of Israel in that context. Now they are part of the church. And they're going to rule and reign with Christ as the church. Because why? What do we say this morning? There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Not in the church. So go with me over here to Colossians 1:16. We'll close with this. I will look at the two metaphors next week. Colossians 1:16. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, we read that already. Now, look at this. And he is the head of the body, the what? The church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We've already said that the second phase of the resurrection of the firstborn is going to be the church age saints. The third phase of the resurrection of the church of the firstborn is going to be tribulation martyrs. And they shall constitute the whole church, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all the fullness dwell. Now, we've been baptized into Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. And in that concept, all the fullness dwells. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, context is the church, verse 18, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, and now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you, context is his bride, the church, verse 18, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's what Christ is doing in the seven epistles of Christ. He is keeping the bride pure. Because he wants a bride that's going to rule and reign with him. He's going to be the king, but we're going to be the bride. Somebody say, well, we're going to be the queen. You know, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. The bride's going to rule. Lots of stuff here. I hope we haven't gone too fast. If you want these notes, let me know. I can send them to you by email or make a paper airplane for you and throw them. But there are some great truths here for us if we understand that this is our inheritance. Our inheritance in Christ. What is our inheritance? A kingdom age. We're going to inherit it. It's ours. Father God, as we bow and close, we thank you for all these great truths. And Lord, for all the many dots that you've given us that connect us one to another to inductively arrive at what you want us to understand. Lord, we believe that the lump should be holy and the branches should be holy if connected to the root. And we pray that, Lord, you'd work in each of our lives to help us live this manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.